Let's turn to Genesis chapter 1 tonight. And this past Sunday morning, as Pastor Chuck was sharing with us on passing on the faith to our children, he made reference to a survey that was taken among the mainline Protestant churches. And there were some key questions asked to a number of clergymen, and then the percentage was given of those who said no to these key questions. And the one that really struck me was the question having to do with the authority of the Bible, with the inerrancy of Scripture and so forth. And the question was asked, do you believe the Scriptures are the inerrant Word of God in faith, history, and secular matters? And then the response was, 95% of the Episcopalian ministers said no. Remember that? 87% of the Methodist clergy said no. 82% of the Presbyterians said no. 77% of the American Lutherans said no. And 67% of the American Baptist said no. So here we see where the mainline churches have gone. Each one of these churches, at one time in their history, would have been avid contenders for the faith and people who absolutely believed in the inspiration, inerrancy, and authority of the Scriptures. But now they've moved so far away. And, of course, the Bible is constantly under attack. It's been under attack for centuries. It continues to be attacked today. We hear so often in the media things that are negative in regard to the Bible. We read in various publications articles denying the inspiration, the inerrancy, and the authority of the Scriptures. So I thought it would be a good idea tonight to consider that subject and to just get a firmer grasp on what we believe about this particular issue. We do believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. We believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and we believe that the Bible is the absolute authority in everything that it speaks about. And so we want to consider that subject in a bit of detail tonight. Here in Genesis chapter 1, we get in the first three verses of Genesis, we get a declaration of God speaking. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said. Then God said. It is our belief as Christians that God has spoken, and that He has spoken in an intelligible manner. The belief that God has spoken is a rational belief, and actually anticipated if you begin with a God who is personal and with man being created in the image of God. And this is, of course, where we begin as Christians. We believe Genesis chapter 1, don't we? We believe this account to be accurate, history. We believe it to be valid. And so we believe there is a God who created all things. We believe that we were created in the image of that God. And it's rational then to believe that the God who created us would also speak to us. Now, there are two ways by which God has spoken. One is referred to as general revelation, the other as special revelation. We want to spend the majority of our time tonight talking about special revelation, but for just a moment, general revelation is God speaking to man through creation and providence. General revelation is God speaking to man through creation and providence. Special revelation is what we have in the Bible. The Bible makes the unique claim that it and it alone gives a true knowledge of God. The Bible claims to be the only inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative Word of God. That, of course, is a stupendous claim. But as I hope to show you, it's a claim that is fully supported by the facts. Now, general revelation. For just a moment, let's consider it. General revelation comes to us through creation and through providence. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 3, give us their sort of a declaration of general revelation. Listen to what it says. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. So creation is part of the general revelation. The creation itself is to testify in a general way to the existence of God. Listen to what Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. He says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and divine nature, so that men are without excuse. So God has given general revelation. And that general revelation comes, first of all, through creation. And God expects man to observe creation and draw the conclusion that there is a creator. He created us rational, He created us intelligent, and He expects us to draw the rational, intelligent conclusion as we observe creation that there is a creator. So through creation, we have general revelation. We also have general revelation through providence. Listen to what Jesus said, Matthew 5:45. Your Father in heaven makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Paul, in speaking to a group of people in Acts chapter 14, he said, the living God who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all things that are in them, in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, He did not leave Himself without witness, and that He did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So, through creation and through providence, God has brought a general revelation. Through creation, God has brought the revelation of His existence. Through providence, He's brought us a revelation of His goodness, at least a partial revelation of His goodness, because we have all experienced the blessing of God. People, although they live in denial of God's existence, they still experience to some degree the goodness of God through God's providence. So this is general revelation. Now, the most we can know through general revelation is that, number one, God exists. We can know that God exists through general revelation. We can know that God is powerful. We can know that God is wise. And to some degree, we can know that He is loving and benevolent. But if we just had general revelation to go on, we would fall far short of understanding who God is in the fullest sense. We would know that He is, we would know that He's powerful, wise, and to some degree loving and benevolent, but what we could not know through general revelation is whether or not I can know this God personally, or what I must do to obtain His favor, or if His love extends to me as an individual, or what, if anything, lies beyond this life. Nor can I find out through general revelation anything final on the darker side of the things that I observe or experience in the world. An understanding of these things demands special revelation. Interestingly, the 19th Psalm that we referred to initially, you know, it is a psalm that actually sets forth the twofold revelation of God. It begins there, as we already quoted, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork, day into day utters speech, and night into night shows forth knowledge, and so forth. And then it moves from general revelation into this. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, enlightening the eyes. And so the psalmist actually breaks down for us in that 19th Psalm this twofold revelation, general and special. We can know certain things about God through general, but the important things, the things we really need to know, the things that apply to us personally, they come to us through the special revelation. So, special revelation, that's what we want to talk about. Now, special revelation has had various connotations depending on where one happened to be in history. Depending on where one happened to be in history. If you were living in the dawn of history, special revelation came by direct speech from God. God spoke directly to our first parents. He spoke directly to Adam, to Eve, to Cain, to Noah. There was direct speech. That was the special revelation that was coming to them at that time. A little further on in history, He spoke by what we call theophanies. A theophany is the appearance of God in human form. We read in our Bibles that the Lord appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses, and to others. So He spoke through theophanies. That was, for a period of time, the way the special revelation was communicated. Then we have visions and dreams. Think of Joseph, for example. Or think of Daniel, the visions and the dreams that God gave to those two men. Special revelation also came through the prophets. God in various times and in different ways spoke in the past to the fathers by the prophets. The prophets were the means of special revelation. And then finally and ultimately, the incarnation. God spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us in and through His Son. God the Son became a man and spoke directly to us through the Holy Spirit. By the apostles, He brought to us a completion of that special revelation. Therefore, and this is where the application comes to us, therefore, for all those living after the apostolic age, and that means us today, for all those who have lived after the days of the apostles, special revelation means only one thing. It means the Bible. It means the Scriptures as we know them today. And so we state again that the Bible alone is God's special revelation to man, and that it is inspired, inerrant, and authoritative. Now we want to look at each one of those things We want to look at inspiration. We want to look at inerrancy. We want to look at the authority of Scripture. And this information here is critical information in these days. It's important that we get a grasp on this stuff. Because you see, what people are being taught in the universities, what people are being taught even down into the grammar school level today, is that the Bible is a book of mythology at best. It's full of fairy tales. There's nothing of any sort of truth in it. And this is being stated, as I said, from, you know, all the way up at the university level, all the way down to the lowest levels of education. And this mentality is permeating our society. And people easily dismiss the Christian faith so often because that's their view of the Bible, and no one has stood up and said, no, wait a second. And you see, we're the ones that need to be able to do that. My son came home from school today, and he was telling me about being in his practical Christian living class here at the school, and they had to do, a witnessing thing. You know, I can't even think of the word. You know, they were play-acting, and, you know, a couple people came up to share the Lord, and he happened to be the non-Christian and playing the devil's advocate. And he was telling me about, you know, some of the things that went back and forth between him and the couple of people that were talking with him. And, you know, the first thing they said was, you know, something to the effect that he needed to believe in God, and he said why, and they said, well, because, you know, the Bible says you ought to. And his response was, well, I don't believe the Bible. And I said, well, what did they say then? He said, well, they just said something else the Bible said, and that I ought to do it because the Bible said it. And I said, well, what did you say then? He said, but I don't believe the Bible. And you see, this is the problem that we face in society. Now, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. And the Bible is the Word of God. And sometimes, honestly, the thing to do is to just keep, regardless of what people say about it, to keep speaking the Word to them. But it is also right and valid to be able to give people an answer. So when you say, you know, you shouldn't do that or you should do this because the Bible says, and they say, well, I don't believe the Bible, we can turn around and say, well, you know what? You ought to believe the Bible. And they say, well, why should I believe the Bible? Isn't it full of mistakes? Isn't it a bunch of fairy tales? Isn't there all kinds of contradictions in it and things like that? And we can say no. Because people live with these kinds of assumptions, don't they? These are the things that they've been taught. These are the things that they assume. They don't take the time to research it themselves, generally. They're just going on the information that's being passed on to them. And we are the ones who know the truth, and we are the ones who need to be able to communicate truth to them. But we've got to understand it ourselves, don't we? If we're going to pass it on to other people, I've got to have a bit of an understanding myself of what these things mean. And so that's why we want to break this down tonight and just consider the meaning of each of these terms that we use, and also the relevance of these things as we go out and seek to give every man an answer who asks us for the reason for the hope that is in us. And so we begin with the term inspired. We say the Bible is the inspired Word of God. So what do we mean by that? When we say the Bible is inspired, what are we actually claiming when we say the Bible is inspired? Well, let's look at the negative side of it first. Let's look at what we do not mean. We do not mean, when we say the Bible is inspired, we do not mean simply that it is inspiring. Now, it is inspiring, we won't deny that, but that's not what we mean when we say the Bible is inspired. Because there are lots of books that are inspiring, aren't there? You can read a novel and it's very inspiring. You can read a, a biography, and you think, oh, what a fantastic life. I'm inspired. I want to be like that person. And you can read the scriptures and you can get inspired. But when we say the Bible is inspired, that's not what we're talking about. Nor does it mean that the writers were inspired in a sense similar to great poets or composers. Now this is the common understanding out in the world. This is their interpretation of inspiration. You talk about the Bible being inspired, they say, oh, well, you know, Mozart was inspired as well. And Milton was inspired, or Shelley, or some poet, or, you know, they'll refer to some other people that were inspired, and then they want to put the Bible on that same sort of level of inspiration. But again, that's not what we're talking about. Nor do we mean that certain portions of the scriptures are inspired. Now, we've all had the experience of reading through the Bible ourselves and reading through a portion that seems very dry and dull and boring, and then we get to a portion that all of a sudden has meaning and significance and it seems to be speaking right to us, and some people have drawn the conclusion, oh, well, these parts are inspired and these parts aren't. But that's not what we're talking about either. It doesn't mean merely that the writer's ideas were inspired or that their writings become inspired. You see, some people say, well, inspiration means that God sort of put an inspirational thought in the minds of these men, and they went and then they sort of developed it. They developed it on their own. You know, God sort of planted a seed and then they ran with it. And that's what we have in the Bible. That's what some people declare as inspiration. Others say that the Bible is inspired in the sense that when it inspires you, that's the inspired part of it. So like I said a moment ago, if you're reading a part that's uninspiring, then it's probably not inspired, they say. But the inspiring parts, you know, as they inspire you, it's a very subjective way of looking at the Bible. If it seems to say something to you, then that's the inspirational aspect of it. All right? That's the negative. It doesn't mean any of those things. What does it mean when we say the Bible is the inspired Word of God? It means that the writers were controlled by the Holy Spirit in such a way that they could not be guilty of error in what they wrote. That's what we mean when we say the Bible is the inspired Word of God. We mean that God controlled by the Spirit the men who were writing, so that what they wrote is exactly what God wanted to have communicated. We believe in what is called verbal inspiration. And verbal inspiration means that the Holy Spirit controlled and guided these men even in the choice of the words that they used. That's what we believe. That is the belief of Orthodox Christianity. That is our belief. We believe in the verbal inspiration of the Bible, that the Holy Spirit controlled and guided these men so that even the very words they chose to use were the words that the Spirit was directing them to use. Now, God didn't mechanically dictate the words to these men. He did it as naturally but supernaturally as it could have been done. You know, sometimes Chuck will refer to God working supernaturally in very natural ways. And we've all experienced that sort of a thing in our lives, haven't we? That God works supernaturally, but it just seems to be in the normal, you know, course of events. He's working supernaturally in natural ways. And likewise, when it came to God inspiring these men to write, it wasn't a mechanical thing where God said, okay, sit down, get your pen, and listen. You know, take note. It wasn't a dictation like that. It was more a natural moving upon their hearts and their minds being filled with thoughts and ideas. But all of these thoughts and ideas were God-inspired. And then as they took pen in hand and as they began to write, the Holy Spirit was leading them to write down the things that He had stirred up and put in their hearts and minds. So that is practically the way inspiration works. God moved on them in such a way that through their own personalities, He was expressing His exact words. It was a miraculous thing. Some people say, well, how could God do that? Well, how could God create the universe out of nothing? I don't know. Because I surely couldn't create anything out of nothing, and neither could you or anybody else. But God could. So if we keep in mind who we're dealing with God, and all those kinds of questions just suddenly don't really matter anymore. God could do this because He's God. Peter put it beautifully. He said, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The moving of the Spirit upon these men. So that's what we mean by inspiration. Verbal inspiration means, once again, that the Holy Spirit controlled and guided these men, even in the choice of the words that they used. Now, we come next to inerrancy. Inerrancy, this is an incredibly important term, a very important term, and this is where the debate is quite often raging when it comes to the subject of inerrancy. Inerrancy means this. Inerrancy means that when all the facts are known, the Bible, in the original autographs, now remember, we do not today possess the original autographs. We do not possess the original copies of the letters, the prophecies, the gospels. We possess copies of those things, not the originals. But we have so many manuscripts that we can build almost an identical copy of the original. But, nevertheless, we don't possess the originals. But, inerrancy means that when all the facts are known, the Bible in the original autographs will prove itself to be without error in all matters that it covers, not only matters theological and moral, but also matters historical, geographical, and scientific. Remember the question that they asked these men? The question was, do you believe the Scriptures are the inerrant Word of God in faith, history, and secular matters? You see, there are people who will say, yes, we believe the Scriptures are the inerrant Word of God when it comes to faith and Christian practice. But that's not good enough. Because you know what they say? They say, well, it's accurate when it addresses spiritual things and things that pertain to, you know, salvation and so forth, but we can't trust it when it refers to history or geography or science. Well, look, if you can't trust it when it refers to earthly things, why would you trust it when it refers to eternal and heavenly things? But that's what many theologians are doing today. They're embracing the Word of God as inerrant when it refers to things concerning the faith and practice, but not when it speaks of things like history, geography, and science, and so forth. But we believe true inerrancy is that we believe the Bible is accurate not only in matters theological and moral, but also in matters historical, geographical, and scientific. So that's what inerrancy means. Whatever the Bible speaks on, it speaks with absolute accuracy. That's what we believe. If it speaks about geography, the geography is accurate. If it speaks about history, it's an accurate history. If it speaks about things that we know today as scientific issues, it's accurate in what it's saying. Now, for years and years and years, people have been attacking the Bible, as you, of course, know, and they've been trying to show that it's incorrect. Historically, it's incorrect. Geographically, it's incorrect. Scientifically, and I'm getting a bit ahead of myself, but just to let you know, no one has ever proven or been able to show that there's any error within the Bible. No one has ever been able to show any error, geographically, historically, scientifically, or otherwise. No one's ever been able to show it.
Now, people come up with these theories at times and these ideas, and they say, oh, well, the Bible says this. And then, of course, with a bit of time and a bit of research, they find that the Bible is standing strong. And we'll get into detail on that a bit more in a moment. But let's move on to the third thing. The Scriptures are authoritative. The Scriptures are authoritative. Authoritative means that the Bible is the final word for faith and practice among individual Christians as well as for the church collectively. That's what we believe. That's what you believe as a born-again Christian. That's what we believe here at Calvary Chapel. We believe that the Bible is the final word for faith and practice for our lives individually, and for ourselves collectively as the body of Christ right here at this location or wherever the body of Christ might be in the world. Now, as we look at these three things, biblical inspiration, biblical inerrancy, and biblical authority, we've got to then consider the evidence for these things. You see, it's not good enough to simply make the statement that these things are true. We need to be able to support. There needs to be an argument that can be put forth. You see, we have a faith that is an intelligent faith. God allows us to reason through this faith. He doesn't call us to check our brains at the door. You remember the Lord said, come, let us reason together. And so when we make the claim that the Bible is the inspired word of God, when we make the claim the Bible is inerrant, when we make the claim the Bible is authoritative, we also then need to be able to support the claim that we're making. Now, the Bible does claim to be inspired. It's not simply that we as Christians believe it to be. We believe it to be because the Bible declares itself to be. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, Paul said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's a verse that you need to commit to memory. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the Bible claims to be the Word of God. Now, I've had this happen to me before. You go up to someone and you say, you know, you need to, I'll simplify it. You need to receive Jesus Christ. Well, why do I need to receive Jesus Christ? Well, because the Bible says so. And they say, well, I don't believe the Bible. And you say, well, the Bible's inspired. And they say, well, how do you know the Bible's inspired? Well, the Bible says it's inspired. And they say, well, that's circular reasoning. You're telling me the Bible's inspired because it says it's inspired. And, you know, in a sense, they do have a point. In a sense, they do have a point. We do believe the Bible is inspired. But what God has done is He's given us evidence of His inspiration, of its inspiration. He hasn't simply said, you know, this book is inspired. He's given us built-in evidences to prove its inspiration. You know, if you speak to a Muslim, the Muslims will tell you the Quran is the inspired word of God. And then you ask them this question. You say, well, how do you know the Quran is the inspired word of God? And you know what they say? Because Allah said so. Because Allah said so. Okay, well, if I respond and I say, well, I don't like that answer. Is there something to prove that the Quran is the word of God? Because Allah said so. Because Allah said so. That's the end of it. That's the end of the argument. Allah said it's inspired, therefore it's inspired. We don't have that same kind of a thing with the Bible, thank God. We don't have that. God says his word's inspired, but he's also built evidence into his word to prove that it's inspired. So you see, it's not just simply the claim of inspiration. There's evidence that the claim is a valid claim. And this is the kind of thing that we need to understand living in the secular society that we live in today. Because very few people, especially in our culture, are going to take the Allah said so as a final and complete answer on anything. So we've got to be able to respond intelligently to their questions. And so what are the arguments in support of the Bible's claim to be the Word of God? There are several. Number one, here's a strong argument. It doesn't prove conclusively that the Bible is the Word of God, but it's a strong argument. The indestructibility of the Bible is a strong argument for the inspiration of the Bible. You know that the Bible has been attacked more than any other book in history. There's never been a book in all of history that's been treated like the Bible. There have never been the kinds of attempts to destroy any other book in history like there have been to destroy the Bible. But yet the Bible has proven to be indestructible. It's a very small number of books that remain in circulation for 100 years. A very small number. I just received my shipment of books from England, and I've spent the last 6 or 7 days, you know, putting books on my bookshelf. And I have got some books that are, you know, 100 years old, 150 years old. But they're definitely the minority number in my collection of books. And, of course, those books aren't in circulation today. For the most part, you couldn't go down to a local Christian bookstore and pick up those books. They've gone out of print ages ago. A very small number of books remains in circulation for 100 years. The number that survived for 1,000 years is minute. I don't own a book that's 1,000 years old, apart from my Bible. There are, again, you know, some reprints of ancient things, but, you know, very few. You could probably count them all on the number of fingers that you have. Yet the Bible, interestingly, the Bible, as we enter into the 21st century, a book that is thousands of years old is still the number one best-selling book in the world. Isn't that amazing? The Bible, the number one bestseller. You know, you always see the New York number one bestseller. This, that, or the other thing. You know what the worldwide bestseller is year after year after year? No one even comes close to touching it. It's the Bible. That, again, it's not a positive proof of its inspiration, but it certainly says something, the indestructibility of the Bible. The historical veracity of the Bible is also another thing that supports the idea of its inspiration. Now, again, it doesn't prove its inspiration, but we can say this: if the Bible wasn't historically accurate, we would have a hard time holding on to inspiration. Because we believe when we talk about God inspiring the Bible that God is all-knowing, that God would not make a mistake. So if there were historical inaccuracies in the Bible, then that would really create a problem with me holding on to the inspiration of the Bible. The late Jewish archaeologist, a man named Nelson Gleck, he declared, "It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever contradicted a Bible reference." No archaeological discovery has ever contradicted a Bible reference. Listen to a quote from an article in Time magazine several years ago. Interesting, it's applicable today, even though the article is 25 years old. It says, "After more than two centuries of facing the heaviest guns that could be brought to bear the Bible has survived and is perhaps better for the siege. Even on the critics' own terms, historical fact, the scriptures seem more acceptable now than they did when the rationalists began the attack. That's coming from Time magazine 25 years ago. And you know what? The same thing is true today. Back in the late 1700s and on through the 1800s and into the 1900s, there was a ferocious attack upon the Bible, upon the inspiration of the Bible. And the critics came from everywhere. The school of higher criticism came out of Europe, and they began to attack the Bible. They began to attack its historical veracity. They denied that it was scientifically accurate and geographically accurate and so forth. And they made all of these statements to the effect that the Bible was wrong in many areas. And they went back and they looked at certain peoples that the Bible referred to, for example. They talked about the Hittites. The Bible speaks of the great Hittite nation. And these men at the time said there never was a Hittite nation. The Bible writers just made that up. It's pure legend, myth. You know what happened? The archaeologists came along and they discovered the Hittite Empire. And the critics were silenced completely. But you know, no one ever wrote an article and said, oh, we were wrong, the Hittites really were a people. You know, still today in universities, they still use that argument. It's been disproven ages ago. They said things like Moses couldn't have possibly written the books that are attributed to him because no one knew how to write back in the time of Moses. Oh, and then the archaeologists discovered these vast libraries back in the time of Abraham. So you see, the Bible is historically accurate, and that is another thing that supports the argument of the Bible's claim to be the inspired Word of God. The scientific veracity of the Bible. You know, the Bible is absolutely accurate scientifically. There's never been a scientific discovery that has contradicted or disproven the Bible in any way. But isn't it true that people just go with the assumption today that that science disproved the Bible a long time ago? But it never has. Though the Bible is not a book of science, no scientific observation in the Bible contradicts known scientific evidence. And this is interesting. Every other ancient religion had certain unscientific views of astronomy, medicine, hygiene. The Bible is absolutely free from those scientific absurdities that were common among other religions. If you were to go back and read the ancient religious accounts, when it came to things like the creation, when it came to dealing with disease and things like that, there were all kinds of scientific absurdities, but you never find anything like that in the Bible. Even the Quran, interestingly, which is, of course, not even as old as the Bible, and which is currently being touted by some Muslim apologists as marvelously foreshadowing modern science, in many of its statements, it contains examples of the types of scientific absurdities that we're referring to. Let me give you one reference. Surah 1885. Surah is sort of like a chapter in the Quran. And this is just one example out of many. This is what the Quran says. Interestingly, the Quran speaks about Alexander the Great. Allah is speaking, and he's actually speaking of Alexander the Great as a great servant of God. We know Alexander the Great was a pagan. But listen to what it says. We made him, Alexander the Great, mighty in the land and gave him means to achieve all things. He journeyed on a certain road until he reached the west and he saw the sun setting in a pool of black mud. That's the kind of scientific absurdity that you find in the Quran. And the Quran is being put forth today as a book that foreshadowed marvelously modern science. Well, listen to what the Bible says. 3,500 years ago, Moses said, the life of all flesh is in the blood. Scientists discovered that in the 17th century. 3,500 years ago, Moses said it. 3,000 years ago, David said that the sun is moving in a circuit through the heavens. Astronomers discovered that in the early 1900s. 2,000 years ago, Paul spoke of creation being in bondage to decay. The second law of thermodynamics was realized in 1850. You see, there is absolutely no contradiction with science in the Bible. Actually, all scientific discoveries were alluded to, not in scientific terms, but just in observational terms of the time, back in the scriptures. Not all, but many. So, we see the scientific veracity of the Bible is another thing that supports the idea that we hold to of its inspiration, and then the unity of the Bible. And this is really an amazing thing. The unity of the Bible. Think about this. Although the Bible was written by over 40 different authors on 3 different continents, over a period of 1,600 years, the Bible is one book. Could you imagine trying to do something like that? You know, if we decided, if 40 of us here in this room, living in this locality, decided that we were going to write a book, we weren't going to consult with one another, it was just going to be a book about God, and we didn't have a Bible to use as our basis, but we were going to just get together and, you know, make the decision and then go our separate ways and come up with what we did and then put it all together. Do you think it would make any sense? Do you think it would be coherent or cohesive? I don't think it would. But here's the Bible, 40 authors, 3 continents, 1,600 years period of time, and the fascinating thing about the Bible is it is one book. It's made up of 66 books in our Bible. But it's one book. It has one doctrinal system, one moral standard, one plan of salvation, one program of the ages. It is unparalleled in history in this regard. There's no other book like it. So you see, all of these things give support to the biblical claim to inspiration. But there is one thing that proves the Bible is inspired. None of those things prove it. They certainly lend support to the claim of the Bible's inspiration, but not one of them really proves it. You put them all together and you've got a pretty tight case, but there is proof of the Bible's inspiration. God, knowing that man would question the validity of his word, knowing that men would tend to doubt that he would give us a book, he built within the book itself the proof of its inspiration. Predictive prophecy is the built-in proof that the Bible is the Word of God. You've got proof right in the book. So when you're talking to someone and you tell them what the Bible says and they say, well, I don't believe the Bible, you can say, you know what, you ought to believe the Bible because the Bible claims to be the Word of God and it proves its claim to inspiration by predicting the future. Listen to what the Lord said. Isaiah 46:9-10, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done. See, this is something that God claims that He alone is capable of doing. He alone can tell the future accurately. No one else can do that. And He says, I'm going to tell you before it happens. Remember, Jesus said that to the apostles. He said, I'm going to tell you before it happens, so when it happens, you can believe that I am He. And that's exactly what God did with the Bible. He put the future in the Bible, and He said, now this will be proof that this is my book. And we have predictive prophecy as the proof. We have prophecy number one concerning the Jews. Someone has once said that the Jewish people are the greatest argument for the existence of God that there is. And you know, there's some validity to that statement. the existence of the Jewish people, prophecy concerning the Jews. Listen to what Jesus said. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That happened exactly as Jesus said it would. And you know, interestingly, at the time that Jesus made this prophetic statement, it seemed like a very unlikely thing. The Jews were in a considerable amount of favor with Rome at the time. But it wasn't very long before things turned, and just as Jesus said, Jerusalem was surrounded by armies when Titus came in 70 AD. God took vengeance, and the people fell by the edge of the sword, and they were led away captive into all nations, and they spent almost 2,000 years in a dispersion. Until Jerusalem was trampled underfoot, until the time of the Gentiles was fulfilled. And so we see the Jews now being brought back into the land. The Bible predicted that would happen. And this is just one place where it referred to that. Secondly, there are the messianic prophecies. There are the messianic prophecies. Hundreds of messianic prophecies fulfilled by Jesus. I was talking to a Muslim a while back, and of course they're convinced the Quran is the word of God and Muhammad is the prophet of God. And I asked him the question. I said, why should I believe the Quran is the word of God? And he said, because Allah said so. I said, I don't buy that. That's not good enough for me. I want some proof. Give me some evidence. And of course, there was none. And then I said, why should I believe that Muhammad is the prophet of God and that he's superior to Jesus? And he said, well, because Muhammad is the prophet. I said, well, what did Muhammad do to prove his claim to be a prophet? What commends him to the world as a prophet? What evidence is there in his life that I could look at him and say, yes, this man was a prophet? You know, there wasn't any. It was simply just people claimed he was a prophet, so therefore he must have been a prophet. And he wrote a book. Lots of people have written books, and that doesn't make them prophets. But when you look at Jesus, why should I believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, let's start with the fact that there were hundreds of prophecies about his coming. Let's start with the fact that his birth was foretold. The family that he would come from was foretold. The village that he was born in was foretold. The circumstances of his birth was foretold. The circumstances of his life were foretold. The circumstances of his death were foretold. You see, messianic prophecy, it's another one of these things that God has built into the Scriptures. And the only explanation for the fulfillment of these things is that they were given by God and that Jesus has to be the one that God said would come. And there have been people who have applied the principles of probability science to the life and ministry of Jesus. You know, some years ago in one of the local colleges, there was a classroom that took as a project the prophecies in the Bible. And what would be the probability that someone could come along and fulfill the prophecies and not be the person? You know, that it would have just been a coincidence or an accident. And they took at first 8 prophecies, and then they took 16, and then they took 32. And you've probably all heard the story about, you know, just with the 8 prophecies. And remember, Jesus fulfilled, some people say, 300. But just with the 8 prophecies, they concluded that the likelihood of someone coming along and fulfilling just 8 prophecies and not being the person that was prophesied would be the same likelihood that someone would be in Texas, you know, surrounded by silver dollars 3 feet deep, the whole covering the whole state of Texas, blindfolded, spun around till they're dizzy, one coin's marked, and the person on his first try reaches down and picks up the marked coin. That's the same probability that one person could have fulfilled eight prophecies and not been the one that was prophesied. But then they went to 16, then they went to 32, and it just became astronomical. You see, to say that Jesus wasn't a fulfillment of the prophecy, to say that these were not prophecies of him, is scientifically inaccurate. So this is what we have. We have predictive prophecy, and I encourage you not only to understand these terms, inspiration, inerrancy, and authority, but get a good grip on biblical prophecy. So when you're talking to people about the Bible and you're sharing with them and saying this is the Word of God, you can then turn right to the Scripture and say, look at this. This was predicted 700 years before the event. This is the kind of stuff that moves people and gets them to begin to think. I want to close with an interesting little thing that we came across in one of the books that we picked up, one of the old books. Suppose there should come walking up the aisle of this church a man who had been living for 2,000 years. And suppose we know of him that he had been cast into the sea many a time, but could not be drowned. He had been thrown to the wild beast, but they never could devour him. He had been bound with strong chains and locked up in prisons and dungeons, but he always managed to shake off the chains and to get out of the dungeons. He had been often hung till his enemies thought him dead, but when they cut him down, he sprung to his feet and walked away again as well as ever. Hundreds of times they had burnt him at the stake, till there seemed to be nothing left of him, but the fires were no sooner out than he leaped up from the ashes as well and strong as he was before. He had been shot at and stabbed and cut to pieces, but the pieces came together again like little drops of quicksilver. His wounds healed up at once, and he was none the worse for all this hacking and cutting. How strange it would seem to look on such a man. Would it not be a great wonder to find him alive and well after all that he had passed through? It would be a wonder indeed. Yet this is just the way we should feel toward the Bible. This is just the way in which the Bible has been treated. It has been burned and drowned and chained and put in prison and buried alive and torn to pieces, and yet it has never been destroyed. Here it is still, the same pure, precious Bible, the same holy, blessed book divine that it was 2,000 years ago. Isn't that great? Praise the Lord. You remember Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So as we go out into our world, let's go out armed with this knowledge, so we can give to every man an answer when they ask us, a reason for the hope that is in us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this book, the Bible. And we thank you, Lord, that we can bet our lives on it. We can stake eternity on it. And we know, Lord, we'll never be disappointed. You've proven over and over and over again the veracity of your word. And so, Lord, may these things that we studied about tonight, may they just spark in us a desire to know these things better so we can be more equipped to answer others. And, Lord, in these desperate days, these days of skepticism and these days of animosity toward the faith, may we be equipped with all that you have for us, to bring answers to people who are looking. And Lord, of course, we know that We need, above all, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so fill us with your Spirit that we might bear witness of you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let's stand. Pastors are up front. If you'd like to pray with them, I encourage you to come on up and let them pray with you. If you want to pray for one another, then encourage you to do that. Just encourage you to spend a few moments before you take off just fellowshipping a bit with one another. Lord bless.
This is the end of Side 2 and the end of this message. If you would like further information on tapes or our free catalog, contact the Word for Today. The address is P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California 92628. Or you may reach us by our toll-free number, 1-800-272-WORD. That's 1-800-272-WORD.